see everyone. I'm always a little intimidated by this. There's a lot of women in this room. So if I stumble and bumble, it's y'all's fault, not mine. Jill, speak for yourself, having it all figured out. She is spot on. We do not, and that's why we need one another. That's why we need God's Word. She's already touched on this a little bit, but I'll just remind you that coming to a Bible study such as this, don't fall into the trap of believing that as a church we believe in sanctification by information alone. And by that I mean sanctification, how God is conforming us more and more to the image of His Son. He does not do that by information alone. So Bible study is not here for you simply to sort of open up your noggin so we can pour information in and you think, okay, good. No, the way He changes us is through information, His God's Word, but it is His Word. It's living and active. It's meant to transform us as we give ourselves to it and as we do so in community. We need one another's voices. We need to come alongside one another. We learn to love as we've been called to love only in relationship with people to love. If there's no people to love, then we're not really loving, even if we say, yeah, I love 1 Corinthians 13, for example. God puts us in relationship to grow us, to be challenged, to be encouraged, and this is a great opportunity for that. With that, when you come to Matthew, for example, don't come to it as simply abstract theology. Don't come to it as simply a historical document. It is, again, God's living Word. It's given to transform us. So the best way to come to it is not in a posture of standing over it, but placing yourself under it, to allow God's Word to get into sort of the nook and cranny of your life and your heart. Those places maybe where you don't want Jesus to go. He needs to go there. He needs to go there and do His work, even though it's hard work, because He likes to get up in our business. And if He doesn't, then we are not changed. And I need to hear that as much as all of us need to hear that. So with that, let me pray. And then, as Jill said, this is going to be like a 30,000-foot flyover of the Gospel of Matthew, hopefully giving you some hooks as you go through your study together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the ladies in this room. Pray that through this study together of Your Word, that Your grace, Your mercy, Your compassion, Your power to change would be evident to each of these sisters. We commit this time to You this morning and ask that You would be with us. We thank You for the way that Matthew makes clear that in Christ, God is with us. He is our Emmanuel. And we pray this for His sake. Amen. All right, so we'll use this as a guide. So if I get off track, that's on me. But at least you have some stuff here, hooks to get into, and I'll try to stick to our guide. I'll start with this, and it's that quote at the very beginning, that you're about to enter into a large story that's connected to an even larger story, the whole story of Scripture. Matthew is a big gospel. It can be a bit cumbersome. I'm glad you're taking two semesters to do it, because one is certainly not enough. Two's not enough. This is sort of a lifetime. But you're entering into a large story within a larger story, or as this quote says, you're entering into a worldview. Worldview to help you see things more clearly, particularly who God is, what God is about, what God has promised, and how God has fulfilled those promises. So as it says here, this worldview, there's one God. He's the creator of the world. And as the creator, He's committed to His creation. He's committed to restoring it. And the whole of the Old Testament is telling the promises of how He will restore it. When you come to the Gospels, and in particular to Matthew, we're reaching the climax of that. We're reaching the fulfillment of God's promises that were in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with it, were pretty much Israel-specific. God chose a people that were called to receive those promises, bear those promises for the sake of the world. So whenever that story that God had been working with Israel reaches its climax and fulfillment, that's when it begins to sort of pop out into the world. And that's one of the things you'll see in Matthew. It is very Israel-centric, as really all the Gospels are, but it's for the world. And as we'll see in a moment, Matthew sort of is a bridge between God's past promises in the Old Testament and how that is then branching out for the salvation and redemption of the world, all in Christ because he has come. And we'll talk about him more. The next quote, the Gospel of Matthew, the one you're studying, this is a great quote just to kind of give you context for the way the church has looked at Matthew for a really long time. It says, the Gospel of Matthew was the early church's favorite gospel. It was the most quoted, most copied, most read, and most preached Christian book of the early centuries. The reason is because this particular gospel was seen as a great manual on discipleship, which is central to the Christian life. We're called to be disciples, followers of Jesus. And the way that Matthew is set up is really giving us a manual for what that means, what it means for you and I to walk in the steps after our Lord, who came to redeem us. It also, and I've already mentioned this, Matthew is one of those gospels, more than I think the other three, that want to hold on to the Jewish roots of the gospel, but how that then blesses the world. If you think back to Genesis 12, God chose Abraham, and he says, I'm going to make your name great, and you will be a blessing to the world. In one sense, we could say that God's answer to sin and death, which we see in Genesis 3 through 11, I mean, it's sort of a downward spiral if you read the story of the fall of humanity. Then you get to the story of Noah, and it says every heart was sort of set on evil continually all the time. Tower of Babel, they're seeking to make a name for themselves, sort of banish God completely. God's answer to that, Genesis 12, was Abraham and his offspring. That would be the people of Israel, but ultimately offspring, and Paul brings this out in Galatians, offspring is singular. It's pointing ultimately to one person. So the question that's being asked throughout the entire Old Testament is, who is this offspring? Who is this promised one that's going to do what God promised to do, which is redeem Israel and redeem the world? So it wants to hold on to both. That's what Matthew's doing. How has God fulfilled his promises, his Old Testament promises, and how has he done that for the sake of the world? Matthew 13 is one verse in particular. Matthew 13, 52 is really Matthew's summation of what he's seeking to do in this particular gospel. I didn't have it in your notes. Certain things came to my head as I was preparing, and these were already printed. So here's the verse. He says, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, that's one way he's sort of talking about a disciple is in terms of a scribe, somebody who is connected to the word. It's being written upon their heart. He says, therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So really what Matthew is getting at, he's saying this gospel is meant to show us how the new, the fulfillment of what Jesus has done, has always been in the Old Testament. We could say that in the old, the new was concealed, and in the new, the old is revealed. So we're not getting to a brand new story when we turn the page from Malachi to Matthew. It's the same story. God has had one story of redemption. And so we don't turn to the Gospels and go, okay, good, we can dump the Old Testament. No, this is the story of the Old Testament now reaching its fulfillment. So we could say again, the Old Testament's like a story in search of an ending. You get to the end of Malachi and you're like, if that's all we had, we'd be like, oh, this is depressing. Because the answer, the question hasn't been answered. Who is this one that God has promised? Who is this one who will redeem? And so when you turn to Matthew, Again, not a new story. It's the same story. That's why he begins with, Jesus is the son of Abraham, son of David. And he gives that genealogy, which we sometimes want to go, okay, let's get past that. But what he's doing there with 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, that's seven sixes, if you do it a different way. Seven, Bible speaking, is a number of perfection. It's reached that point. And so the genealogy is already setting the tone to say, this is the story that we have in those 39 books now reaching its ultimate point. So readers of the Gospel of Matthew find in it a portrayal of Jesus with deep roots in the Old Testament that then, as I already mentioned, branch out and embrace the church, the Gentile world, which includes us. It's all about Jesus from beginning to end, and it extends out into the future of the church's task as, we could say, the new Israel for the world. The new Israel are the people who belong to the King of Israel, who is Jesus. So if you think about what the church is the new Israel. It's the Israel God always had in mind. Not a perfect Israel, we're not. That's why the stories of the Old Testament continue to speak today. Because as Paul makes clear in Romans 8, for example, we're traveling through a wilderness, much like Israel of old did. The wilderness of a still broken world with still broken lives, where we blow it, where we fail, where there are tears, where there's pain, there's perplexity. God, and so what's the paradigm for living in the wilderness? Well, we have the Old Testament to show us what not to do, rebel against God, grumble against God. No, we're to learn to walk in faithfulness and trust in Jesus, who himself went into the wilderness, literally, and then figuratively, spiritually, on the cross in order to redeem us. So the Gospel of Matthew, this is the main point, serves as a bridge from the old to the new as it tells the story of how God has fulfilled all his promises in Jesus. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:21, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. Think about that. All the promises of God, everything God's ever promised, finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And that's why the Gospels are centered upon Jesus. It's why Matthew's centered upon Jesus. And it teaches us that our lives find their true meaning, purpose, value, significance by being centered on Jesus as well. Now, in telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises, Matthew highlights certain things. The first is that Jesus is the Savior. He tells Joseph, "You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Sin is the big problem. If you go back to that genealogy, 14, 14, 14, it ends with exile, which is interesting. If you know the story of the Old Testament, Moses said, if you go the way of disobedience continually, if you go the way of idolatry, it's only going to end in exile, which happened to the northern tribes. They went off to Assyria, southern tribes to Babylon. Eventually, through Ezra and others, they came back into their own land. And yet, even though they're in their own land, many of the Jews at the time believed they were still in exile because the big promises of the prophets hadn't been fulfilled. Matthew picks up on that and says that Jesus was born in the time of remaining exile. And the reason people were exiled from God, separated from God, was because of sin. So you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, God alone saves, right? Humans don't save humans. Only God can save. And yet, Jesus became a human to save. So whenever it says he will save his people from their sins, as a human, God has saved his people. He has redeemed his people by the forgiveness of sins and therefore the conquering of death. So if sin's conquered, death's done. Okay, that's a good way to look at it because death only has its power because of sin. So if Jesus canceled sin, then death itself has been defeated. And so he will save his people from their sins. He is God in the flesh, or as Matthew tells us, he is God with us. We could add God for us. Jesus is the promised offspring of Abraham, that one we already talked about, that has come to bless the nations, to bless us. He is the true David. He is the king and therefore representative of his people, so that all the benefits that Jesus has, all the gifts that Jesus has, he has them for those who belong to him. Jesus holds nothing back from those who belong to him. And that's an amazing thing to think about. What does Jesus have? Everything. So what do you have? Everything. Now, we're in the wilderness. It doesn't always feel that way. Our circumstances often speak louder than the gospel. And that's why the gospel always calls us back to listen. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Because in him, you do indeed have everything, even as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus is also the new Moses. This is a big thing Matthew wants to focus on, that Jesus, therefore, is the authoritative teacher of his people. Moses said at one point that there will be a greater prophet than me. Jesus is that greater prophet. One of the ways Matthew highlights that, if in the early chapters, for example, you got the exile. Moses said you'd go into exile. You've been exiled. And so if you read the early chapters of Matthew, okay, they're in exile. So they're kind of in Egypt again. That's what exile is. It's sort of a return to Egypt. So Jesus, what does he do as a baby? Well, he's taken down to Egypt. That's a whole Moses thing. He comes out of Egypt, and then he goes into the wilderness, just like Israel did once they were delivered from Egypt, and there he's tempted. Israel constantly failed the temptation. They're grumble, grumble, grumble. Jesus remains faithful on our behalf. He's retelling the story of Israel in the way Israel should have told it, but couldn't in their sin. And then he's baptized. He goes into the waters, through the waters. That's also a Moses connection. They have to go through the Red Sea. Jesus goes through the sea of death, ultimately, that we might be brought through it, out the other side, into life everlasting. So, he's God in the flesh, God with us. He's the offspring of Abraham. He's the true David. He's the new Moses. He's also the lawgiver who came to fulfill his own law on our behalf. Not one jot or tittle of the law will be removed until all is fulfilled. Jesus came to fulfill the law for lawbreakers. He came to keep the law where we broke it. He came to take on the judgment we deserve for our lawbreaking that we might be forgiven. He's the embodiment of God's kingdom. And therefore, he's the embodiment of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it's many things, but we could say very simply, Jesus is the gospel. He embodies it, and therefore he is the one who embodies God's kingdom, because the gospel, this good news, is always connected to God establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Now, God's always been king. His kingdom has always been perfect in heaven. He created the world in such a way that the world would be sort of shrouded in that kingdom, but when we sinned, when humanity sinned, all of a sudden earth went into complete disarray. But because God's the creator, he remains committed to this creation, this physical creation, our physical bodies, and so he's going to restore it. So the promises of the gospel are God is coming and God will establish his kingdom. So right out of Jesus's mouth, as soon as he's gone through the wilderness, is the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And he says, at hand. It's like right there. It's not there yet in full, but it's here because the king is here. He's the embodiment of the kingdom. And that's why we see him doing what he's doing. He's giving displays of what will be when the kingdom of heaven comes down to earth. That's why he's healing people, because in the kingdom of heaven, in God's new creation, there'll be nobody who's deaf. There'll be nobody who can't see. There'll be no more division. He's giving signs of that through his life and ministry. He's the creator of a new community. I've already mentioned this. He's the new Israel, of which all who belong to him are now a part. It's not based on race. It's based on grace. And then he's the great sender, the great commission. That new community he sends out into the world to now be ones who embody the message of Christ, the life of Christ in our own lives. Now, since this is a big gospel and it can be cumbersome, I just want to make it real simple for ways when you're getting into sort of the details, don't forget the larger picture. And Matthew has structured his gospel around five teachings, okay? Five books to begin the Old Testament, five blocks of teaching in Matthew. He's the new Moses. He's the authoritative teacher. That's how Matthew has structured it. And you can pick out these five teachings according to a narrative portion, the teaching portion, and then there's always a conclusion to that teaching portion. And it goes something like this: when Jesus finished these sayings, end of that teaching block, and then on to another narrative, which is followed by teaching, followed by that conclusion. So what I've given you here is an outline of Matthew that we can see this. Obviously begins with the infancy narrative, and it's when you get into it, you're going to see, man, he is quoting from the Old Testament a lot. Why? Ah, same story, now fulfilled in Jesus. So that's all over, and all the whole point, son of Abraham, son of David, greater Moses, ultimately, he's Emmanuel. That's the point of that beginning. And then we get into the blocks of teaching. So you have the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which runs from 3:1 to 7:29. The narrative is Jesus is confronting evil, starting with his temptation. He's beginning to establish God's reign through his preaching and his healing. And he already begins to form a new community. People begin to follow him. He's calling disciples. That then is followed by the most famous of his teachings in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, which the whole point is, this is what it means to live in my kingdom. This is what it looks like to build your life on the solid rock that I am, rather than building your life on the shifting sand that leaves you with nothing. And then you have the concluding formula with a response. How do the people respond? They're astonished at Jesus' authority. In the way that he speaks. This is unlike anything they've ever heard. Then it moves to the next part where Jesus begins to demonstrate his reign as the king. So what is he doing? Well, he shows his power. You have these blocks of either healings or power over such things as nature or the demonic. So he exercises power over disease. That's the point. He's the king. Come to demonstrate his kingly healing authority. That's then followed by teaching about the mission of his disciples. He sends out, he calls, commissions the apostles, sends them out in order to bear witness to this good news. And then from there, Jesus himself goes and preaches and teaches in the cities. Then you start having responses to Jesus. So they've heard him, they've seen what he's doing, and these responses, some are neutral. Some are positive, and then there's a lot that are negative, particularly from the religious establishment. They don't like what Jesus is doing because it's usurping their authority, their supposed power. So what does Jesus do? He then starts teaching parables, okay? Parables are not always easy to understand. He's doing it on purpose. He's sort of dividing out who's in and who's out based on their response to Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean the disciples who did believe him all of a sudden get it. You know, he tells the parable of the sower, and they're like, hey, Jesus, we have no idea what that's talking about. Do you mind explaining a little bit? And he does teach them what it means. And then that concludes with, not surprisingly, astonishment and rejection. Okay, so those responses. Then Jesus begins to focus in on his new community. And you see here different expectations. You have the big question that he asked the disciples. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Some say Elijah, some say this. And then Peter, who normally gets it wrong, gets it right and says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus quickly, just to make sure Peter doesn't sort of start doing this, says, that was revealed to you by my Father. So Peter wouldn't have figured that out on his own. This is something that must be shown by grace. And then after that, okay, so he's focusing in on his new community. What does he then do? He goes back to the way of the kingdom and particularly focuses on the honor of serving, forgiveness over revenge, giving away is now the path to true wealth. This is what it looks like in my upside down kingdom. It's really a right side up kingdom, but in relation to the world, it seems very upside down. And from there, he leaves and enters into Judea. And then we get to the final block where Jesus is now coming into Jerusalem. So you have the triumphal entry, his own humility. You have his relation to the temple where he judges it, cleanses it, to say ultimately he is the meeting place between God and his people. You have the religious leaders asking a lot of questions, trying to trap Jesus to prove that he really doesn't have that authority, that he's not the one who the people claim him to be. Eventually, Jesus keeps answering their questions to where they're dumbfounded and stop asking him questions. And then in the teaching, he rejects the Pharisees. He rejects that religiosity that keeps people away from God, because that's what religion ultimately does. It gives you the idea that you're getting closer to God, but really you're getting further away from him, because it's not a relationship. It's really transactional. He speaks of judgment, which also includes justice. He will come again to right every wrong. And then he speaks about the kingdom coming in all of its fullness. That then concludes with it's time for the Passover. That leads then to where the story has been going all along, to Jesus' death and resurrection and the Great Commission, which, by the way, ends with, I am with you always. So he's sort of bookend the whole gospel. Emmanuel, God with us, lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. Now, if I want to make that really simple, and I'll stop and then give you a couple of things to take note of. Here's a shorter outline, and it can be broken down like this, and I didn't put it in your notes, sorry. 4:17, you have a phrase that says, from this time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. That runs all the way to chapter 16:21. So that's one big block. And 16:21 says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. So we could say that the public ministry, from that time, Jesus began to teach. So he's doing it with everybody. Then in 16:21, he turns his attention to his disciples, so it's sort of private conversation concerning what he ultimately came to do. And then if you go from 16:21 to 19:21, it says, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea, and there's his ministry in Jerusalem. And then toward the end at 26, he goes again private with his disciples at the Passover. So just again, ways that Matthew wants to give you little entry points into his gospel, because I think he probably of all people recognized this is a big story. So here's some ways to help you make your way through it. Now, I'll end with this. As you read this gospel, keep these things in mind. The big question is, who do you say that I am? That is the fundamental question of the gospel. So lots of questions asked of Jesus. Jesus always has his own questions, and here's one big one. Who do I say that I am? Is it based on my opinions, or is it based upon the revelation given to us, for us, in the Gospel of Matthew, of who Jesus truly is and what Jesus came to do? One of the things Matthew emphasizes is that the gospel, this good news of Jesus and his kingship, always demands trust and repentance, turning away from our self-centeredness and sin, which is killing us, in order to entrust ourselves to Jesus. And that in turn leads to, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, a righteousness that's to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, in that day, you would have looked at the scribes and Pharisees and said, who are the righteous people? You've been like them. What does Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? That's a sham. You've heard it said, da 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 da, I say to you. So that righteousness is, one, a righteousness that we're given because Jesus is the righteous one, but it also empowers us to get to the heart, which is where Jesus wants to get. It's not enough to say, okay, check the box. I've done this, I've done that, I've done that. No, Jesus, again, wants to get up in our business deep in our heart for our good, for his glory, our good, and the good of others. Matthew also stresses throughout that the gospel is for all. It's not just for one particular people group or a type of people. It's for all. In that section of beginning at 8:1, where he shows his power, that there is for Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, men, and women. You could fit all the people categories into who Jesus came to save. Okay, so we never can look at somebody and go, yeah, he didn't come to seek and save them. No, we're all in the same category, lost, and he came to seek and save the lost. And then lastly, Matthew expects the gospel to be shared by those who believe in it, hence the Great Commission. The gospel is to go out. The church, our church, the church, is expected to be a witnessing community. And how could we not be if this good news has gripped our hearts? You know, we're really good if we see a new series on, say, Amazon Prime that just really gets us. What do we do about that? We tell other people, you got to watch this. It's really good. The gospel, though, that's the best news. It's better than any series we're going to watch on Netflix or Amazon Prime. And yet, we sometimes hide it under a bushel, which is something Jesus says, don't do. We're going to let our light shine so that our Father may be glorified in heaven. So, blessings as you make your way through this big gospel. It's a good one. So, let me pray. Father, bless my friends, my sisters. Pray that you would grow each of us more in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. We so desperately need it in our brokenness, in our need, in our failure, in our longing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome.